Well, please take your songbook. We're entering a new chapter in the Gospel of John, moving slowly. We've completed 7 chapters in this year. We're kind of on a 3-year pace through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in these 12 verses, beginning in John 7, verse 53, going through John 8, verse 11. There is an outline in your bulletin on the inside. If you are interested in taking notes, that might be helpful for you. But now, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. They each went out to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." May God bless this reading of his word. And would you please pray with me briefly again? Father, we ask that you would again add your blessing to the reading of your word. And we ask that you would be pleased to add your blessing to the preaching of it as well. We pray that you might bless the preaching of your word for the true change in our lives. Display Christ in his full glory to us. Renew our hearts and our love for you. Convict us of where we fall short of your glory and conform us to the image of your precious Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, if the Lord provides, we will gather to worship again. And during our worship service, we will have the opportunity to partake again of the word, but also the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This sacrament was instituted by Christ and explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And concerning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and our approach to it, Paul writes these words: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Our larger and shorter catechisms, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism, rightly interpret this exhortation by Paul to mean that Christ commands us to prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we must recognize that there are dangerous consequences for any who come carelessly to the Lord's table. Carelessness may bring judgment and condemnation upon us. And so this morning, we're going to embrace this exhortation to examine ourselves And in God's provision, He's brought us to this passage in John 8 in our regular preaching series. And we're going to take a look at this passage in John 8 from the perspective of preparing ourselves to worthily partake of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. Now, our preparation will focus upon answering an important question. And I want you to all think about this question and keep it before your mind as we study this passage. This is the question: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You see, this question is at the heart of all religion. Everyone has tried to answer this question, but there is only one right answer. And your assent and understanding and trust in this one answer is vital for your salvation, and it is vital as you prepare to approach the Lord and sit and dine at His table. Why is that? Well, if God is holy, and by His very nature, He punishes sin with wrath, how can we who are guilty of sin sit in His presence and dine at His table without being destroyed? And by what means may we be qualified to receive this invitation to dine at His table? So as we prepare for the Lord to partake of the Lord's Supper this Lord's Day and the week that approaches, we need to ask this question, and we need to answer: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, in order to develop a solid answer to our question, we're going to break it down into three questions, which really form your outline. We're going to look at the question from the perspective of who cannot stand. And then we're going to ask who can stand. And then we're going to take an experimental step back and say, where do you stand? Where do we stand in light of our Lord and our holy God? Well, in order to develop a solid answer to our question, we're going to start with the first point: who cannot stand? And we're going to answer this and examine this by looking first at Adam, and then at Israel, and then at us. Now, we must look at Adam because he was the first human created. And sometimes when we're faced with a difficult question like this, the best initial approach is to approach it in the simplest way. And so by going to Adam, we take a lot of the complication that we have in our life out of the picture. Adam was the first human to be created. Adam was created very good. His thoughts, his emotions, his will were completely righteous and completely holy. He walked with God in the cool of the day. God cooperated with Adam as he named the animals. He walked with God in God's presence, and he walked freely and without shame. You can say that Adam did not fear God or fear standing in the presence of God or fear His judgment. And why? It's because in his creation, he was created righteous and holy. But something critical happened shortly after he was created. Adam willingly sinned against God. And then in Genesis 3, verse 8, the Lord reveals that Adam, who used to walk fearlessly before the Lord, now has a new relationship to the Lord. I'm going to read from Genesis 3, verse 8, and a couple verses following it, just so we can understand how that relationship with God changed after Adam sinned. "And they," speaking of Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? You see, after Adam sinned against God, he was too ashamed to walk with God. And he rightly feared God's judgment as God came near. Adam's fear was correct. It was founded on truth. And at the end of Genesis 3, God took measures to prevent Adam from ever entering into the garden to stand before him again, ever enter into the garden and walk with him again. The end of Genesis chapter 3, it is written, God drove out Adam. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we have now come to the first answer to our question, who cannot stand before the Lord, this holy God? Sinful Adam, who once walked freely with God, cannot stand before the Lord. Now let's fast forward a few thousand years beyond Adam to the people of Israel. Now, I didn't just come up with this question. I'm not that creative. Our question actually, it comes from the mouths of men in Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites, they went to battle against the Philistines. And because the previous day things didn't go so well, they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant of God with them. And they took it into battle much like we would take a lucky charm into battle. Well, the Lord caused the Philistines to win the battle that day and to capture the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why would we focus on the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark is very significant in what God reveals about himself and his relationship with the church, because the Ark of the Covenant is where God dwelled among the people of Israel. He dwelt upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So whoever had the Ark of the Covenant had the presence of God dwelling with him. But the Philistines took the Ark. They took the Ark from God's very people. And they, knowing that this was a religious piece of item, It represented the presence of God, because Israel would not bring it into battle if it represented anything else. They took it and they put it in the temple to their god, Dagon. You might call him Fish Boy. He had a fish head. He was the idol, this false god that the Philistines worshipped. And when they took it into the temple, they didn't just set it in the corner, but they set it beside God. I mean, beside their idol, Dagon. And so Dagon was in this idol Dagon was in the temple with the Ark of God, and he stood face to face before the Ark of God, the presence of God. Well, the next morning, they went into this temple, and what did they find? They found Dagon had fallen onto his face before the Ark of the Covenant. So the Philistines said, well, something must have happened. We might have knocked it. Him loose or unbalanced him somehow. So they stood him back up. And when they returned the following day, they found that the Dagon had fallen on his face again, except this time his head and his hands were cut off. Their god Dagon could not stand before the Lord, this holy God. There was even more affliction that the Lord gave to the Philistines. He caused painful tumors to grow on the bodies of the Philistines who lived in the town that held the ark. Whenever the Philistines noticed that this was a problem, they moved the ark to several towns. And every town in which that ark dwelt, God caused the people to grow these very painful and deadly tumors on their bodies. And so the Philistines, they realized that the ark of God was causing all of their troubles. And so what did they do? They sent the ark back to Israel, back to where it belonged. They put it on a cart and had two nursing cows drive the ark back to Israel. The ark landed in the land of Beth Shemesh. And when the Israelite men in Beth Shemesh saw the ark, they went up to it and they looked upon it and looked into it. And then in judgment, the Lord killed about 70 men that day. So everyone stepped back and they thought about what happened. They thought about what happened to Dagon and the Philistines and these 70 men of Beth Shemesh. And as they contemplated that Dagon, the god of the Philistines themselves, and these men who unlawfully looked upon the ark of God could not stand, they asked this question: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? You see, the men of Beth Shemesh were not pointing their fingers at someone else. Rather, they realized that they were not any better than those 70 men who had been slain. And this act of God, it reminded them of their own unholiness. And they understood the important principle that we must write upon our hearts, that sinners cannot approach the holy God. Dagon, the Philistines, and these ill Israelites could not stand before the Lord, this holy God. Well, we've just taken some time to develop this principle from two other places in Scripture. So let's now see how this principle is illustrated in our text in John chapter 8. Let me read verses 1 through 9 again, or verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, and that they might have some charge to bring against him. And so Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. See, the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus to make a judgment upon this guilty woman. Her guilt was probably very obvious. I don't think there's any question that she is guilty of adultery, and everyone knew it. And so Jesus, when presented with this question of the Pharisees and placed in a seat of judgment, he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let him who is righteous be first to throw a stone at her." See, Jesus did not abrogate or remove or nullify the law against sexual immorality. Rather, Jesus upheld the whole law of God. And so he called the Pharisees to keep the justice that was demanded in the whole law. That justice is communicated in Deuteronomy 17:7. This passage, it gives instructions on how the penalty of execution is to be administered. The passage says that the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. In other words, if you're going to say that someone is a liar, a thief, a murderer, or sexually immoral, you're the one that's going to have to throw the first stone. Do you see the beautiful wisdom that God had in his law? Because accusing someone is not a cheap act. If you go and bear witness about someone, you're the one that is going to have to carry out that execution. And so Jesus presents the Pharisees with a dilemma. They faced two principles that they had to maintain if they were going to continue to carry out their desires and punish this woman. First, in order to ensure justice, the condemning witnesses must throw the first stones of execution. That means if this woman is to be stoned, these Pharisees and teachers are going to have to throw the first stone. And second, there's something else they have missed. Both the man and the woman who are guilty of adultery are to be stoned. And so the dilemma is that the Pharisees are the witnesses, but the man is absent. And Jesus has commanded them to execute this woman in justice. So what's going to happen? Are these men qualified to stand before the just judge and throw the first stone? Well, in verses 8 and 9, we learn about how the dilemma plays out. One by one, these men turned away from Jesus and they left. And as you look at this passage, you must ask the question, why were none of these men willing to throw that first stone at the woman? Why would they leave? Well, the answer is easy to discern. When Jesus held them to the law, they could not stand as innocent parties, which was a requirement of the witness. They shared some guilt in this case, in the sin of adultery. If these men had caught the woman in the act of adultery, without getting graphic, you must recognize that they have to know who the guilty man is. But they didn't bring him to the trial before Jesus. These teachers and Pharisees shared the guilt of the man in his sin. And so they were not qualified to condemn the woman. And when Jesus pushed them to uphold true justice, none of them could stand before the Lord as righteous accusers. This passage, it illustrates and it demonstrates again the answer to that question, who cannot stand before the Lord, this holy God? The Pharisees and teachers of the law, whose whole identity was supposed to be bound up in the external keeping of the law, could not stand before the Lord. Well, we need to turn to us. We can't just point our fingers to everyone else. This principle, it applies to us as we face coming to sit with the Lord in the sacrament of the Lord's table. The sacrament, it's not for people who approach the Lord in the integrity of their own personal righteousness. The sacrament, in its symbolism, it symbolizes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which was broken and poured out as a sacrifice, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And so before you can come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner, you must believe that you are not qualified to dine with Christ in your own flesh, in your own righteousness. In other words, the first step to preparing to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that you believe that you on your own cannot stand before the Lord, this holy God. And so we turn to find some hope and ask who can stand before the Lord, this holy God. We've seen who cannot stand before the holy God. Now we need to answer who can stand. And so we turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 gives us a clear answer to that question. Who is the one who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? So let me read the first three verses of Psalm 1 to you briefly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The requirement that the Lord places before us is clear in Psalm 1. It is perfect obedience, perfect perpetual and personal obedience to God's revealed will. And only the man or woman whose thoughts, whose words, whose deeds are perfectly holy can stand before the holy God. Only the man whose being has not been stained by the sinfulness of the world can stand before the holy God on the day of judgment. But we clearly in Adam are not that man. Who is the man? I'm grateful for my friend Alex Tabaka because last week he answered the question well in his sermon. If you want a more in-depth understanding of the identity of this person in Psalm 1, go listen to that sermon. But quickly, I want to say Jesus Christ is the man who can stand before the Holy God. He is the only man who can stand before the Holy God. He's the only one who meets the holy requirements of perfect righteousness. He is the obedient Son of God who was radically obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. He is the only one who can stand by himself in his own merit and righteousness and holiness before the holy God. Jesus is the man in Psalm 1. Well, so with this principle in mind, let's look at the last two verses in our text in John 8, beginning in 9b. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You see, this woman is clearly guilty of adultery, a sin punishable by death. There is no atonement in the law for the sin of adultery. It was a sin. This should have ended her life. But what does Jesus do? He forgives her. Jesus forgave her and he sent her away with the command to sin no more. It is not mentioned specifically. John doesn't take the time to discuss this and work out all the dynamics of Jesus' words. But Jesus gave salvation to this sinful woman by free grace. And because grace is not freedom to live in sin, he sent her out, calling her to repentance, that she might sin no more. This woman who was clearly guilty of a sin deserving death, stood before the Lord, this holy God. But she could not have stood on her own merit because she was guilty. She stood by grace. And that grace was not possible because of her own anything in herself. That grace, it was possible because the obedience of the one who could stand before the Lord. The Apostle Paul explains this principle in Romans 5:19. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam," speaking of Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," speaking of Jesus Christ, "the many will be made righteous." Only Jesus Christ can stand before the Lord on his own merit, his own righteousness, his own holiness. But those who are united to him by saving faith in him alone will also stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. So again, we need to point the finger at us. How does this apply to us? Well, the grace that given to this adulterous woman, it illustrates what the rest of the Bible teaches about how we can stand before the Lord, this holy God. We also can only stand by grace. We can only stand on the day of judgment if we stand in Jesus Christ, the righteous man. 1 Corinthians 1:30 teaches us to base our hope fully upon Jesus Christ. Paul says there, "God is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, who God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But the one who boasts, boasts not in himself, but boasts in the Lord." So we're left with the third question of the day. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? This question is for you who are communicant members of Christ's body, and this question is for you who are outside of Jesus Christ. You see, the reality that we must face is that all of us one day will stand before the seat of judgment, before the Lord, this holy God. So you need to search your heart, and you need to consider the gospel of salvation, which is given by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you need to trust in it. Where do you stand today? Do you truly stand in Jesus Christ? In Him alone? Frankly, we suffer with an ancient problem. We suffer from a covenant of works mentality wherein we try to make peace with God by our own merits. But your chance to earn favor with God through this means, it ended with Adam's sin. It ended so long ago. So the call and the command that you need to hear and internalize and wrestle with is that you need to search your heart and you need to critically ask if you stand in Christ or if you stand in your own works. You see, now the only way of peace with God is union with Christ by grace through faith. And if you come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day in your own merit, you will get nothing but bread and wine in the sacrament. But if you come to the Lord's table believing in the gospel, recognizing all of your sin and want with repentance and being in faith in Jesus Christ, you will get something much more. You will get Jesus. And He will feed and He will nourish your soul. So who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? It is only you who stand in Christ with His merit and with His atoning blood for your sin. So believe it today and live it by faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this message from your word, it's a simple message. It's a message that we've heard over and over again. This message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. It's a message that we know. But we ask that you might grow our faith to believe that we need Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grow our faith to true saving faith, that we would trust in this message, in the hope that you give us through faith in Christ, that we might know the assurance of our salvation, that we might feed upon His body and blood by faith, that you might sanctify us and prepare us for heaven. We ask that those who have been wrestling with the gospel, that you would end their struggle now and bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, that they might know the peace that surpasses all understanding, that is found only in your grace through our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name.